So the other day, I got up about 4 o'clock, and I was beginning to despair that I was going to get my messages done. And the Lord answered my prayer by having them find someone else to preach for me at the rehab center this month. I didn't want that, but maybe at the end of the day that'll help me. But I wasn't in the best of moods. I was wondering, and then I thought about my kitchen remodel. And I thought how nice it was going to be. And then I thought about how nice it was before. And was it really worth what I was going through to have to work at this small little area? And a verse popped into my mind, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. So tonight we're going to be taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Ecclesiastes. Please turn to chapter 1. And I suppose it's a good time for me to say welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's the 16th of March, 2016. Because you see, as I sat there that early morning in my basement and that verse popped into my mind, I asked myself a couple of questions. What's important in life? And what do you value? And I want to apologize because I'm going to do this for the tape. I want to share a little bit of my background and some of the challenges that have been going on in my life lately because it sets up our study. John Fogerty wrote the song Proud Mary. And it starts by saying, I left a good job in the city, working for the man every night and day. And that was me. I had a good job in the city. I was a supervisor. I had good benefits. And about 5 years ago, I left that job. And one of the reasons I did so was to be more active in ministry in some capacity. My main desire was to teach. And the Lord has blessed me with many opportunities to do that. Now, I don't want anyone to think that I'm patting myself on the back, because I'm not. I think those that are attending know me enough to know that. I think it took me far too long to reach this point. I think I should have been obedient a lot sooner. Now, I say all this as a background to the fact that when I was still working, one of the people who worked for me, remember, I was a supervisor, he worked for me, so he made less money. He said to me, you are affluent. Now that stunned me because I've never considered myself to be affluent. I still don't. I was comfortable. But being affluent, that's a matter of perspective. You see, when I attended Christ Church of Oak Brook, I didn't feel affluent. All I had to do was look around the parking lot and see the makes and models of the cars that were there. But when I go to the rehab center, a long-term care facility, the people there don't have many possessions at all. Compared to them, I would be affluent. Does it really matter? That's one of my questions today. You see, my main ministry when I was at Christ Church, I was part of the after-service prayer team on Sunday nights. If you've never served in a prayer ministry, those ministries tend to attract people who are down on their luck. And believe me, there are plenty of people who are down on their luck, even in areas that we would consider affluent. Areas that we would look at and tend to think, these are people that have it made. And we base that assessment on superficial things like the size of their house or the make of their car or the cut of their suit as they show up in church. But deep down inside, there are many of them that are really struggling. I'm sure at least Boyd has heard this before, because Jim Kirkwood used to say it all the time. He used to say, be kind, because everyone you meet is fighting a battle. So my first point for tonight is this. If you meet someone, or if you're dealing with someone you know on a, you've known for a while, and they're not nice for whatever reason, they're short or curt, or even gruff or nasty, take that fact into account. You don't know what they're struggling with at a given time. Be patient with them and love them. If it's appropriate, try and find out what's bothering them. It could be that the Lord has arranged this encounter because you're the one that can help them. Now, of course, if the person is short or curt or gruff or nasty on a regular basis, the first reference on your sheet gives you a scriptural warrant to avoid them. In fact, it gives us a whole list of things that we can avoid. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable. Now, if you are dealing with a person that's always contentious, avoidance should not be your first course of action. It's not something that you should take lightly. But even among believers, nobody enjoys being with someone who's constantly complaining. And one of my points as we go forward tonight is that as believers, we really have nothing to complain about. So keep that in mind the next time you want to be the one that's complaining. Now, in the prayer group that I served in, the man who led the prayer group was a few years older than me. I'm not in touch with him anymore. He's moved out of state. The reason I mentioned him is he did not have a real firm grasp of right division. But with the little bit of doctrine that he did have, his life was on fire for the Lord. One day he got a notice from the state saying that he would have to take the driving test, the actual driving test, in order to keep his license. He actually broke down in tears in the church. He was so worried about it. So I ended up going out with him on a couple of Saturday mornings and helping him prepare for his driver's test, which he passed. But one of the things he mentioned while we were doing this was his concern that if he didn't pass, who's going to do the ministries that I do? One of the ministries he was serving in was a small group that I was in. He led the group. And when I said, if worse comes to worse, I'll pick you up and I'll bring you to church. And he said, that's okay for the small group. What about... And then he listed about seven things that he was doing in the church. And remember, I knew this man. I don't question his motivation for service. It was legitimate. I saw his health deteriorating. The next two references described him. Philippians 2:17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I included those because virtually every other translation in the King James links this to the drink offering that I'm being poured out in my service to the Lord. And that's what this man was doing. He didn't have a real strong grasp of right division, like I said. There are some people who do understand right division that might look down on that. And I think we need to be careful about that. There's one teacher I know, he's a dispensational grace teacher. He differentiates between people who are dispensationalists and people who are grace believers. That's what we want to be. We want to be a true grace believer. It's not enough to have this head knowledge about right division. If that knowledge doesn't translate into our lives. Our next reference, most of you are probably familiar with, but I've rendered it a little differently. I like the way it's put in the Amplified Bible. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge causes people to be puffed up, to bear themselves loftily. But love edifies and builds up and encourages to grow. That's what we should be doing. Now, how does this relate to right division? I once shared an illustration. Some of you may remember it. A pastor was talking to another dispensationalist. They were in a public place, and another believer came up. He heard them talking about the Lord, and he was excited. And he came over and he introduced himself. After a few minutes, he went on his way. He was obviously not a dispensationalist. He didn't have an understanding of right division. And this other person said, "Yeah, his church is probably in Matthew." I wonder what he'd say to us as we're studying Luke and we're in Ecclesiastes today. So it's important that we keep this in mind. Christian life is not about building ourselves up, but lifting up other people. We lift up other people, but we magnify Jesus Christ. We're not lifting other people up to magnify them. You see the difference, right? You should be in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The verse that popped into my mind was Ecclesiastes 1:2. We're going to start reading with Ecclesiastes 1:1. Let me take a second to get there. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, this, of course, is Solomon that's writing. Solomon could very well be the wealthiest man who has ever lived. He seems also, later in life, to have been perhaps one of the most hedonistic. He was a man who tried to find pleasure and fulfillment in life in every possible way. And at the end of his life, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, here's what he had to say in verse 2. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." If you're using a Scofield like I am, the note for this verse says this. Speaking of the word vanity, in Ecclesiastes it means not foolish pride, but the emptiness in the final result of all life apart from God. Vanity is to be born, to toil, to suffer, to experience some transitory joy, which is nothing in view of eternity, to leave it all behind and to die. That's what Solomon is talking about when he says vanity. This doesn't sound like a normal... Oh, okay. Hello.
She knows Rick.
Oh, welcome. Can you get her a reference sheet?
Yes.
On the table there? Yes, we're glad to have you. We're glad to have you. We did. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes tonight in chapters 1 and 2 is what we're going to be in. On your reference sheet, those are the references that I go through. And we have just gotten through 2 Timothy 4:6. So we'll be moving on from there. And just to back up, we've just read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And what Solomon's talking about here is the emptiness of life apart from God. And as I said earlier, as I sat in my basement the other day, the sun was still down, and it hit me. My soon-to-be brand new kitchen, as nice as it's going to look, and it's going to look nice, I felt it wasn't worth it. It's not going to be worth the money that we're sinking into it, and it has not been worth the difficulty that's been added to my study and the preparation of my messages. And probably most important of all, it's not been worth, to me, the strain that it's placed on my marriage. See, my wife and I had a rather loud argument the other day. We had the argument while the workers were there. And I'm going to admit, my tone and my words were not very pastoral. And the workers know what I do. And I thought, what a bad testimony I just gave. So I went and I apologized to them, and one of them said this. He said, "That's okay. I've seen this many times before. I've seen couples divorce over house remodels." And I believe that this is true. And it made me feel much better about my marriage because my wife and I have endured a lot together and we still have a strong marriage. But anyways, my point is this. Even believers are guilty of this. We fall into the trap of earthly vanity. And I want to be careful here. I'm not telling anyone don't remodel your house if it needs it. Go ahead and do it if it needs it. I'm not telling you don't upgrade your car or anything like that. We have a life that we have to live, so we have to use common sense. So the question becomes, where do you place your heart? Where do you place your priorities? And my advice, this is To steal something from Andrew Womack. This is Steve-ology. But I think it's biblical. Before you undertake any endeavor, make sure you count the cost. Our next reference, the Lord said, this is Matthew 6, 19 through 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, the Scofield Bible labels this section in Matthew the kingdom law of riches. So, its direct interpretation has to do with the kingdom. But we can make application for us today, especially if we look at the word treasure. What's important to us? And again, we all have to live our lives. We need to do what it takes to make ourselves and our families as comfortable as necessary. Consider what Paul says in the next reference, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And sometimes you're living with someone whose priorities are different than yours, and they may not place the same priority on spiritual things. And I think it is biblical to sometimes lean in that direction for their sake. At least I'm telling myself that providing for my wife includes giving her a new kitchen. But if you look at the word treasure, what's important to us? Look at the next reference at what Paul says in Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, I understand in the immediate context, the dying that Paul is speaking of is he was facing martyrdom. It was imminent when he wrote Philippians. It's a prison epistle. He was in real danger of immediate physical death. But the application I want to make tonight, and I base it both on the first part of Philippians 1:21 and what Paul says elsewhere many times about dying to self, the application I want to make, to live is Christ. Look at the next reference at what Paul says, Galatians 2:20. Much earlier epistle. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's where our life has to be centered, in Jesus Christ. It's been said, and I think rightly, that there's nothing wrong with having things as long as things don't have us. Many years ago, there was a Christian songwriter named Gary S. Paxton, and in one of his songs, he wrote these words, "There goes a cigar smoking a man. There goes a shiny car driving a man. There goes a fool who don't know who he am, because money is the god of his plan." I kind of like that. Drop down to verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Now, I want you to keep the phrase "under the sun" in mind. It's going to be important later on. Now, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 1. And what we're going to see Solomon catalog a whole list of things that men use to try and replace God. And these are things that will never bring us true contentment. They can bring us fleeting and transitory contentment, but never true contentment. And it's my contention that probably for most of us, if not all of us, we can be just as guilty as the unsaved in this regard. That's why last year we spent so much time looking at the next reference, Romans 12:1-2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And every time we looked at this passage, I made the point that we need to be renewing our mind on a regular basis, day by day, moment by moment, because the lure, the tug, the lure, and the allure of this world is very strong. And as we go through this list, I don't know about you, but I find a few things that speak to me. And at the end of the day, ultimately they're pointless. So we're going to begin reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I think we'll see what I mean. Verse 1, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it, or what does this accomplish? And again, I want you to hear me carefully. I'm not against laughing. You know, it's pretty common knowledge now that if you laugh several times a day, every day, it's good for your health. But I have an anecdote I've shared before, so I'll try and keep it brief. Two different times in two separate churches, in casual conversation, I made mention that I enjoy reading novels. In each case, a person, both of them very active in the church, they took me to task for it. They told me I was wasting my time. And you know what? To an extent, they were correct. To an extent. I'm not saying you can never read a novel, but to an extent, they were correct. You see, now that I'm active in ministry, I don't read for pleasure as much as I did. But I didn't respond to their criticism. I responded to the demands of ministry as the Lord put it on my heart to change my habits a little bit. And I also know for a fact that each one of these brothers in the Lord, and they are brothers, they each live in a glass house. You know, they've admitted to doing things with their time that I don't think is any better than reading a novel. But again, we all need our downtime. We all have diversions. The problem comes when this gets squeezed out of our lives by them. This, our quiet time, our devotional reading, our Bible study, should be the priority. And then if we have some time left over, we can enjoy it. Let's read on in verse 3. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. Now that reads a little clunky, I think. So I'm going to read you the same thing from the Amplified Bible. I searched in my mind how to cheer my body with wine, and at the same time have my mind hold its course and guide me with human wisdom. And I think I have to be a bit careful here. Solomon is not coming out and admitting that he was a drunkard. But he's including the use of alcohol among those things that he calls vanity. Now I know this. I'm not here to preach on drinking. I'm not here to preach on Christian liberty and that today. We've got a specific message. But I know there's many believers who enjoy a glass of wine to relax, or an occasional beer. They use passages in Scripture on Christian liberty to support that position. I'm not going to teach on that today. But I will say this. When Solomon says, give myself unto wine and acquainting my heart with wisdom. In other words, I'm going to drink, but I'm still going to be wise. That usually doesn't work out real good. The more one takes in, the more uninhibited and the less rational one tends to get. And our next reference on your sheet makes the principle clear. Hosea 4:11. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. And I think, again, the Amplified Bible, well, it amplifies this a little bit. Take away the heart. The Amplified says, take away the heart and the mind and the spiritual understanding. The example I'm about to give, don't judge me, it happened well over 20 years ago. But if you've ever tried to take the car keys away from someone who's had too much to drink so that they wouldn't drive, let's just say it's a lot easier said than done, because people lose their thought capacity the more and more they drink. The Bible clearly teaches against drunkenness. The next reference is just one of many in Scripture. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So I have some advice to any believers who enjoy an occasional drink. It's been proven that impairment, drunkenness, sets in before you're aware of it. So if you've set a limit, cut that limit down. Preferably to zero, but cut it down. Because you could really be finding yourself getting drunk without intending to, and that in Scripture is clearly a sin. I know this from experience too. Like I said, over 20 years ago I had that experience trying to take the car keys away, so I had to be in that environment. But if you start to cut back, eventually you'll find that you don't really need it at all. And I can say that from experience. You see, at the end of the day, I believe that our witness is more important than our liberty. And I think Paul speaks pretty clearly to that as well when he talks about the stronger and the weaker believers. Verse 4, I made me great works. See, Solomon unquestionably was a great man in human terms. He was a great king. We're going to get a feel as we read on of everything that he accomplished, of all the grandeur and the luxury that he surrounded himself with. I'm not going to read the next reference because it's kind of long for sake of time. If you're listening on the tape, it's 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34, and you can read that and get an idea of just how much wisdom God gave Solomon. Notice I didn't say how much wisdom Solomon had. How much wisdom God gave Solomon. If Solomon wasn't the wisest mortal that ever lived, he was certainly the wisest of his time. And he wrote Ecclesiastes late in his life. As he reflected back, like many of us, as we look back on our lives, he could recall and contrast the times that he was living in a close relationship with God and when he was living a self-centered, earthly life. We're going to read verses 4 through 8, and I want you to reflect on all of the things that Solomon had. a casual reading of this would indicate that the only way we could do this is if we won the lottery. But verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water there with the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in the house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He was even greater than his father, King David, in this respect. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Now, I want to make a couple points, but I don't want to look at everything in the list. We wouldn't have time. So really, look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. Notice the word pleasure, because that's really what we're talking about here. Solomon was seeking fulfillment through all of these things. And again, his conclusion is that all of these things are vanity. And if we seek our fulfillment in earthly things, it's not that we can't enjoy these things, but if we seek our fulfillment in these things, we're going to be just as disappointed as Solomon was at the end of the day. On the other hand, if we seek our fulfillment in the Lord and use these earthly forms of pleasure properly and keep them in perspective, then they can be of great benefit to us. So look at verse 5 and notice the word gardens. I'm going to use gardens as representative of everything else in the list. And again, I'm obviously not saying you shouldn't have a garden. Gardens do us a great deal of good. Gardening in and of itself is a relaxing hobby for many people. Gardens beautify areas and they provide food. They even provide their own miniature little ecosystem that balances nature in the neighborhood. You can go to a number of public gardens, which are great places for contemplation. So a garden is an example of a really good thing, but one that ultimately will fail to provide fulfillment if it's apart from a relationship with the Lord. In fact, the reason I chose gardens is because there's actually quite a bit of biblical teaching surrounding gardens. The two most prominent gardens in Scripture are the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. The central purpose of both of those gardens in Scripture was communion between God and man. In Eden, we see Adam communing with God before the fall in Genesis 2. We see the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ seeking fallen man in Genesis 3. In Gethsemane, we know from Luke 22:39 that the Lord went there regularly to commune with the Father. And we see him there again just before his arrest, praying in great anguish. That's where he went at his hour of greatest human need. In the Garden of Eden, we see the very first sacrifice, the sacrifice necessary to cover the sin of Adam and Eve, offered in Genesis 3:21. In Gethsemane, we see the final, all-sufficient sacrifice. It's not offered in Gethsemane, but we see the Lord passing the point of no return in Gethsemane. He submits himself to the Father's will to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Here's what we see him doing in Gethsemane. In John 18, we see him submitting to an arrest right after demonstrating in John 18, 5 and 6 that those arresting him had no power over him. We saw in Matthew 26:53, we've looked at it many times as a reference, we saw him in Gethsemane refuse the angels' divine deliverance from the cross. Gardens are important in Scripture. And that's why I chose gardens. See, we have a perfect example here of the central nature of these gardens being communion with God. But it looks that that's not why Solomon was using them. But if we take the things, whether it's the gardens or anything else, if we take the things that God meant for us to derive pleasure from and we enjoy them in a biblical manner, we can get great benefit from them. Colossians 2:16. Solomon doesn't mention this directly here, but he talks about pleasure. I'm going to look at one more. Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink." Now, as members of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace, we have no biblical dietary restrictions. But we do have a warning, one that transcends dispensations, and that's in your next reference. Proverbs 23, verses 2, 20, and 21. "Put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite." And that means, in this verse, overeating. "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come into poverty." And I think for most people, one of the most pleasurable experiences in life is eating. Scripturally, we have license to eat what we want, but we're warned of the consequences of eating too much. We also know medically that eating too much, even too much of a good thing, even too much of a healthy thing, can lead to health problems. And a few months ago, I was a little thinner than this. Nobody is aware of this struggle with food more than me, and that's one of the reasons I mentioned it. But if you look closely and honestly at this list we've just read, in many respects, we actually have it better today than Solomon did. I'm not going to enumerate it point by point. I just want you to consider things like indoor plumbing, refrigeration, the family car. You know, you don't have to tell someone, go saddle up the horses and or go hook up the chariot. You just walk out the house, and heck, now you don't even have to take your keys out of your pocket. So now let's look at how Solomon starts verse 9. "So I was great." But you know what? He's not bragging here. The whole point of Ecclesiastes is that now he sees otherwise. He sees that he was not great. And maybe you can relate to this, but sadly, I know a number of people who think that they're great. And they have far less reason to think that than Solomon did. "So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." If you had all of this stuff that Solomon had, and you were king, and people were coming to you for your wisdom and your guidance, I think it would be pretty easy to take your eyes off the Lord and to start looking at yourself, and having that knowledge puff you up. And you know something? I haven't heard a lot of preaching on this, but I've read some commentaries, and I have heard some preaching. Most people kind of criticize Solomon. He fell away from the Lord and all these terrible things. And I think the lesson here is not that. I think the lesson here is how easily the sin of pride can overtake us. Remember, this guy was wise. It's easy to fall into the sin of pride. Verse 10, And whatever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. See, now that doesn't sound too bad. You're supposed to take pride in your work, right? But look at verse 11. Look what he concludes here. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I told you to mark that phrase earlier on, under the sun. And for those of you who are listening that are not reading along with us, that's sun, small s, U-N. In closing, I want to contrast the emptiness of what Solomon was talking about with life under the sun, capital S, O-N. You see, Solomon goes on to write in verse 12, "And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been already done." And basically, if you want to look back at verse 9 of chapter 1, you don't have to. I'll read it for you. Solomon's saying the same thing here. "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun." Solomon didn't really accomplish anything that hadn't been accomplished before, and it wouldn't be accomplished again. When I retired to come into the ministry, somebody filled a glass of water, and he said, "Stick your finger in it." And I did, and he said, "Pull it out." And I did, and he said, "That's the impact you made." As the water goes right back to exactly where it was before you disturbed it. I don't know if that's quite true. I like to think it's not. But there is some truth to that. Verse 13 of chapter 2. "Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness." Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is referring to human wisdom. That's the contrast here. Human wisdom and folly. And notice I didn't say human folly, because there's divine wisdom, but there's no divine folly. But Solomon is contrasting human folly with human wisdom. Drop down to verse 15. "Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity." That's how we know he's talking about human wisdom, because this is also vanity. "For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As a fool." You see, Solomon was right. The main reason that he's remembered is because God saw fit to include him among the authors of Scripture. It's not because he was so great. We quote our next reference a lot, mainly the part about human righteousnesses, but let's look at what else it has to say. Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You see, apart from Christ, all of our human righteousness is filthy rags. Is human righteousness important? I've said this before. Yes, it is. Imagine society without human righteousness. But it does not work for approaching a holy God. Apart from Christ, All of our human wisdom is folly. Apart from Christ, all of our human virtue is imperfection. Are those things important? Human wisdom, human virtue? Again, yes, they are, for the same reason. Imagine society without them. But they don't bring a person closer to God. In order to approach God, you need a divine righteousness, a gift righteousness, which a person receives simply and only by trusting the fact that Christ died for their sins and rose again from the dead. It's the only way you get divine righteousness, and it's the only way that you can approach God. So let's look at verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 2 one more time. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. Again, I mentioned it earlier. Solomon is referring to human wisdom. But since he ultimately concluded that human wisdom is no different than folly, and that transcends dispensations, let's make an application here for us today. We've already studied on more than one occasion that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that the light of the world penetrated the darkness. We're not going to redo that study tonight, but look at the last two references. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. True wisdom is found only in Jesus Christ. The parts of our lives which we truly live for Him, no matter how foolish they seem to the eyes of the world. And let's be honest, even to ourselves. Do you ever feel that way? Sometimes you're doing something for the Lord and you think, oh, this is, I could be doing something else with my time. But that's all that's going to matter. In eternity, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Last reference, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now that's my closing on my notes, but I want to mention one other thing. When we trust Christ, we get His righteousness. Look at the last reference again. We get His righteousness. We're sanctified. We're redeemed from our sins. And lumped right in with that in this verse is wisdom. Wisdom, divine wisdom, is something that we get part and parcel with our salvation. How often do we tap into that? I dare say for most of us, not often enough. But we have that capacity. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have this book. We have faithful teachers. We have each other as reference, or yeah, it's references, as helpers, as encouragers. How often do we think of wisdom as part of our salvation? But it's right there. It's part and parcel with it. And I think I need to do a better job of appropriating that, and only you can tell if that applies to you as well. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all safely here together tonight. It was a very windy day, and the fact that we all made it safely is something that we're thankful for. We pray for those who, for whatever reason, couldn't be here tonight, and we lift up those who are struggling with all sorts of various issues, who are struggling with health issues and financial issues, strain in their marriage or other relationships. But something that we don't often mention when we pray like this is for those who are struggling with the sin of pride. Pride can take many forms. And sometimes we get proud in our ministries and we take our eye off the ball there as well. If we start to think, look what I'm doing. You're really lucky to have me on your team, God. So, Father, may we always be on guard for that sin. It was the original sin of Satan, and it's what he appealed to in Adam and Eve successfully. It's what he appealed to in the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, but he didn't succeed there. And because of that, and many other reasons, our Lord qualified to die in our place on the cross. But he understands the temptation of pride. May we turn to him when we're tempted to be proud, to look at him and realize we have no basis to be proud. To look with Thomas and see the nails, nail marks in our Lord's hands and the mark of the spear in his side and realize the tremendous price that was paid for all those things that we read in our last reference. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. May we never take that lightly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.